Welcome to St. James Bible Bites. This podcast was recorded live at our Sunday morning service. We continue our sermon series on Genesis. Our talk is by Richard Carpenter, a member of our ministry and teaching team, and is entitled Man and Woman, Vocation and Blessing. The readings are taken from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31, and chapter 2, verses 15 to 25, followed by Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33. You can watch the whole service on our YouTube channel, which is linked on our website.
The first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, and then chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then moving on to Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, where Paul is speaking to the early church about relations between man and women and what was going on at that time. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. But husbands, love your wives, just as the church, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does for the church. So we are members of his body, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. As you can see, my name is Richard Carpenter, one of the preaching and teaching team here at St. James. As I begin, let's just have a moment to still ourselves. And to start, let's set the scene. No, it's not the actual Garden of Eden. Photographs of that are remarkably hard to come by. Reimaginations seem to vary between the scary and the downright naff, with not much in between. So, man and woman, vocation and blessing. We have three strands to our readings today. There is the work we have been commissioned to do by God, and then there is the way that men and women relate in doing so, looking both at the Old and New Testaments. Now, to set the scene, especially for the latter element, we have to reflect a little on church and cultural history. The prevailing culture of Paul's day of women. To give just a single example, we find Aristotle writing, "Females are imperfect males, accidentally produced by the father's inadequacy or the malign influence of the moist south wind." Sadly, such views poisoned the early church, which perpetuated them. The 4th century bishop of Salamis, one Epiphanius, wrote that, "In truth, women are a feeble race, untrustworthy, and of mediocre intelligence." And for Thomas Aquinas, some 900 years later, a woman was no more than a misbegotten male. And even through the 19th and 20th centuries, many Bible translators quite simply refused to accept what the text actually said about the role of women in the earliest church. As an example, we have Phoebe, described by Paul in the Greek as diakonos. Translators felt the need to render this as servant for her, even though the same Greek word was almost without fail translated as deacon when referring to a man. As a, I hope, antidote, let's look at what we here at St. James said just 8 years ago. Comes from the parish profile we wrote when we were looking to recruit Tim's replacement, obviously Fabian. "We particularly affirm the value of women's ministry in all roles and every level of the church." But first, to our readings. Now, in the first, we reach what is surprisingly just the third act of creation described in Genesis. For most of the days of chapter 1, the author does not write that God created. It's usually made or something similar. The universe itself is created, as is sentient life. And now in verse 27, humanity. An intriguing insight given to the author, or just a minor literary device, who knows? With these verses, we need to see what the text actually says about who is created, The Hebrew used in verses 26 and 27 is Adam. I'm not sure of the Hebrew pronunciation, but Adam. Here in the sense of mankind, not just an individual. And that mankind, that Adam, is made as both male and female. Both are equally the Adam of that opening phrase, and all equally in the image of God. Now, this means that all of us, men and women, reflect God's character in a certain set of ways that make us in his image. Something of our mental, moral, and social abilities allows us to represent him on earth. It also does, of course, mean that all of us are of inestimable worth, intrinsically and inescapably. To exploit or abuse a fellow human being is to desecrate that image. I feel that this well-known painting gives us some insight here, Rublev's Trinity. It is often said that the members of the Godhead are arranged in the picture so as to leave a space to welcome us in. That relational aspect is surely a key part of being in God's image. We can know him. This whole idea is a complex topic, and we could follow it all morning and probably all afternoon and the whole of next week, but that's not why we're here today. What matters in our context is that male and female are very clearly described in exactly the same way. We are both identically in the image of God. I've mentioned that these verses seem to point to the creation of mankind. So who exactly did God create? A little history perhaps may be useful. We, that is Homo sapiens, are the latest in a line, or perhaps more correctly, tree of species that have evolved across the last 2.5 million years or so. Now, as a species, we first appeared some 300,000 years ago in Africa. Over time, the whole planet was populated by modern humans, at times displacing earlier human species. Much of this movement was triggered by a group moving across the lower Red Sea around 70,000 years ago, and only completed in the 13th century AD with the reaching of New Zealand. It does therefore seem that the dust of the earth from which God formed humanity may need to be taken as being already existing humans, quite probably those first Homo sapiens. The question is exactly when and indeed how. And the short answer to that is we don't and probably can't know. An important issue, though, is that, as Paul alluded to when speaking in Athens, it's that he, that is God, he made from one blood all nations who live on the earth. We all have a common ancestry. You can relax, history lesson over. There are, when all's said and done, two key facts we gain here. We are, both male and female, equally in God's image. Secondly, all humanity came from that single event. Such ideas were key in the fight against the Atlantic slave trade and apartheid, both of which would often maintain that those of black African descent are not fully human or merely subhuman, as ways of justifying their practices. Equally important is the charge given to us, our call from God, a call to the whole of humanity. Both male and female are given equal charge to rule the earth. All of humanity has this role. God has blessed them in order to do this. Now, I say rule, but steward, perhaps gives a better flavour of the text. It's definitely not exploit. I like the words from the Voice translation of the Bible. I make you trustees of my estate. So, what does good stewarding look like? In short, it is about living more gently on the earth, helping sustain creation in all its breadth and depth. And our group study notes for this week will take a slightly deeper look at this aspect of humanity's vocation. Now, if I thought finding pictures of the Garden of Eden was hard, Eve is still worse. And this one is probably about as wrong as you could imagine it being. So let's move on from it quickly. We now come to the second section of our reading from Genesis. It's important to note that this is a separate element of the text describing the origin of the world and mankind's place in it. Separate enough that God has a different name here. In chapter 1, he's referred to as Elohim. Pardon my Hebrew pronunciation. I'm sure scholars could do it better. But for chapter 2, he's called Yahweh, the name perhaps more familiar to us. Now, we read of Eve being made as man's helper. And man is still probably the best translation of the Hebrew Adam. Not until chapter 5 can we unambiguously think of it as a personal name. Now, sadly, the word helper has usually been associated with a lesser person. But that is not what the Bible says here. The Hebrew, Ezer, does not imply any inferiority. Quite the opposite. Most other usages of this word are of God as helper to his people. We're talking equality or authority. Genesis 2 implies more the former. Adam's response could be paraphrased as, hey, one like me. Now, it's a little trite, but the old adage about Eve's creation seems apposite here. Not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him. So, in summary, these first chapters of Genesis describe equality and parity of men and women. And as we enter the New Testament world, we find women are acknowledged as apostles. They are called on to prophesy in the church. In fact, the mandate of Pentecost is that they must. They are described as leaders of early churches. It has been said that in the earliest church, that the earliest church seems to have had a greater number of women as leaders compared to later periods. As church became respectable following its recognition by Constantine, and power became attached to church leadership, then men began to take over, to reinstate the patriarchy of the culture around them. Before we look in detail at the passage from Ephesians, I want to share a cautionary thought from the theologian Peter Enns, who notes that we cannot read any passage of Scripture in isolation from its historical context. Without that context, words will often lose their meaning or become distorted. As an example from this passage itself, many scholars would say that in the Greek and Roman culture of Paul's day, head is only associated with prominence or with life-giving, and not with its usual modern Western meaning of ruling or authority. So where was Paul coming from when he wrote these words to those in the early churches? And again, pictures of church members from the first century are rather hard to come by. So this couple, Terentius Neo and his wife, a fresco from Pompeii, will have to stand in their place. Now, the traditional view of Ephesians 5 tends to see Paul writing a household code as though no one had ever done anything like that before. But that is not correct. Such codes were a standard part of Greco-Roman culture. The Romans took family life very seriously. They enacted legislation to ensure such codes were followed. Several were in circulation. That of Aristotle, perhaps the best known. Now, Aristotle sees the function of men ruling over women as part of their nature. That is the way that men and women have been made. It is non-negotiable. A superior role for one, an inferior, a lesser role for the other. Equally, the position of slaves and children within a household is necessarily wholly subservient. I stress that this is Aristotle, Greco-Roman culture, not the Bible. Paul was realistic enough to know that early church behavior shouldn't unnecessarily upset those around them. Several times he says that a particular approach should be followed for the sake of the gospel. So he writes to the Thessalonians, urging that they make it their ambition to lead a quiet life. People in Corinth need reminding that freedom in Christ does not extend as far as dressing like a prostitute and behaving a little like one. So, what is Paul doing here? He's taking the cultural norm, the Aristotelian household codes, and he reinvents it for life with Jesus. He's saying culture may expect that, but Jesus requires this. Paul is not inventing these stuff. He's imagining Jesus within the existing codes and in so doing, entirely subverting them. The question really for us is what happens when we take the cultural norms of our time and then subvert them by putting Jesus at their center. The key is that verse, which thankfully in the current NIV is within the code, but we have too often found placed for safety, perhaps, as a conclusion of the previous section, separated by a heading and a paragraph and all that, separated from the opening of the household code. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, the American Bible scholar Craig Keener notes that, in response to this, if wives submit to their husbands, Roman moralists and others will not claim that Christianity subverted pagan morals. But if the husband also submits, and the husband and wife act as equals before God, Paul is demanding something more than Roman moralists typically demanded, not less. Paul is saying that the love of the husband should be so strong that he will not seek to control his wife. Paul is not being conservative, he's being radical. His first audience would have recognized that. Why have we chosen to forget? He is being profoundly countercultural to the patriarchal system of his day and to that of our own. He is saying that with Jesus at the center, the paterfamilias is dethroned. Tom Wright put it this way. Pagan critics were poised to accuse the Christians of threatening the social order. Paul's resistance to this has nothing to do with patriarchy as normally conceived and everything to do with mutual humble love. Mutual submission is the order of the day, a somewhat different ethical basis from today's flattened and puzzling egalitarianism. His idea of male headship is modeled on the Messiah's self-giving love. Wright ends by observing that giving instructions to slaves and children, thereby treating them as responsible human beings, was itself revolutionary. Now, Wright's mention of egalitarianism reminds us that not all calls for equality may be for the right reasons. Much modern thinking is as unbalanced as any patriarchal line, at least in terms of the why. It's not that all should be able to win, The biblical approach is that all must be prepared to lose, even choose to do so. It's what we might call a plague on both your houses scenario, which I think is captured rather elegantly in some words from a writer called Mary Hayter, who actually some decades ago was part of this church for a short while. Museum-minded conservatism no more enables the dynamic truth of Scripture to challenge the men and women of our age than do though the circumventions of liberalism. As we reflect on this, it's worth remembering that in his letters, Paul sometimes answers particular questions of the day. How Christian faith should relate to respond to issues of first century society. At other times, he provides teaching for all time. Now, to take an example of that, of the former, the first one. Now, if you are invited to a friend's house for supper, you don't worry about whether the meat they serve has come from a temple sacrifice. It's just not relevant to the culture of today. But Paul had to advise the church in Corinth how to cope with that dilemma. His words on how Christians should respond to the household codes of Aristotle and the like are surely not too far away from this type of thing. Rather, our thinking should be how we might apply the principles of Christ to today's culture in the same way that Paul applied it to the culture of his day. Not getting hung up on specific aspects of daily life from 2,000 years ago. Aristotle's household code should not be a problem for the church today. So to close, a quick recap. Recalling Genesis, the first thing we read in the Bible about women, and men too, of course, is that we are all fully in the image of God. We are both fully and jointly charged to rule over God's creation. There are equality and parity from the very beginning. And when we turn to Paul, he's taking the norms of his day and turning them upside down. It's Paul saying, we all know Aristotle, but this is how it should be for you. This is what happens to the culture you live in when Jesus is moved to the center. What happens when we truly act on the idea that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Fundamentally, this is about what it means to be human, human in relationship with God, when the starting point is that all and in all circumstances are able to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Just sing this page here.
Simply visit our website www.stjamestaunton.co.uk and click on resources. Thank you for listening, and may God be with you today.